Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17 and in your book to page 140. Luke chapter 17. This has been a week where death has affected three or four people directly from our congregation. And we think of that, and as we do think of that, we should constantly be reminded that what we're doing today doesn't just prepare us for eternity in the future. What we're doing today is preparing us to be ready for that in the future. I've said this before, I'll say it again, but I remember listening to some hymns from the Together for the Gospel conference about 6-7 years ago. I discovered those, and about for 5 years, that's all I've listened to. I think the first year they had 3,000 people, then they had 5,000, then 7,000, and Faith and I got to go last year, and there were 10,000, and it's 10,000 voices and a piano and lifting their voices in praise to God, and it is absolutely amazing. And I was driving home one day in Mexico City, and I was singing those songs, and they're all about Christ. Every single one of them is about Christ. And I remember thinking, if I'm ever on a deathbed, if I ever get there, or I'm ever in a coma, I just want Faith to put these on and play them over and over and over. Because I've asked you before, when you get to a deathbed, if you do, what are people thinking about? What is the question that comes to people's minds? All right, you've never been on a deathbed, I don't think. So, but put yourself there today. And I think it's healthy for us to do that. We ought to do that. Why ought we to do something like that? Because it's coming. You may or may not be on a deathbed, but you are going to die. As Vodi Bakum says, 10 out of 10 people die. We're all going there. And if there's anything that our culture and human nature tries to do, what do we try to do with death? Avoid it, cover it up, ignore it. Well, that's not really for me. Well, 10 out of 10 people die, and that will be for you and I unless Christ comes back before we die. And so if you're on a deathbed, what is the question that's probably going to come to your mind? Mikey? Question? Death? What question would you be thinking about? Somebody said something. What's next? Did I do enough? Have I done enough? Chris? Will he say well done? Well, the question really is I wonder if I've done enough. If you put yourself there, you're thinking, I wonder if I've done enough. And what is the answer to that question in every case? No. I have not, you have not. And so what is our hope if you're on a deathbed? Christ. What about Christ? He paid it all. All right. What did he pay? He paid for my sin. How did he pay for my sin? He died on the cross. All right. So Christ's death on the cross gives us what? Life, hope. What does his death on the cross do? Salvation? Assurance? Makes us right with God? All right? His blood shed on the cross, his sacrificial, violent death on the cross, what does that do to our sin? Covers it? Takes it away? Forgives it? All right? Remember, though, we can't just appear before God with zero. We must have what? Righteousness. All right? So if you're forgiven of all your sins, that puts you at zero. All right? And so we need something besides just being forgiven. What else do we need? We already said it, but go ahead, repeat it. We need righteousness. All right? Do you have any of your own? No. So we have to look outside of ourselves. And if you just put yourself on a deathbed today, put yourself there. Just try to imagine in about 6 or 8 or 10 hours, perhaps, or 24 hours, I will breathe my last and I will go into eternity. And as you think about your life, I'm sure that the enemy would bring over and over and over all of the good things you've done or the bad things you've done? The bad things you've done. And you're thinking, what hope do I have? Well, we have hope that Christ, through his death, has covered and taken away all of that, but that puts us at zero. Now we need righteousness. And so I'll remind you of J. Gresham Machen, the man, a fundamental man of the fundamentalism of the 20s and 30s. And he wrote the classic book, Christianity versus Liberalism. And he was standing on the truth of God's word, fighting against all that was coming against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was 55 when he died. I believe it was 1937. South Dakota Hospital, Christmas Eve. 55 isn't that old. Some of you think that's very old. Some of us think that's pretty young. But he's laying on his deathbed. He knows he's going to die of pneumonia in the next few hours or days. And his statement is something that we should always be thinking of. J. Gresham Machen said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means when we are tempted to think, I wonder if I've done enough. Don't be tempted to think that, because the answer is no. What should we be thinking about? My only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And everywhere in my life where I have disobeyed, if I am trusting Christ, God takes where I disobeyed, and he takes the obedience of Christ everywhere where he was tempted, where I was tempted, where I failed, and he did not fail. And he takes that active obedience of Christ, his righteousness, and he applies it to me. And would there be any greater truth that you could have on your deathbed? Would you be comforted by anything else? So many people, I'm afraid, will go to their deathbeds thinking about a big scale and thinking, they're going to put my good works here, and they're going to put my bad works here, and I hope, what's your hope? That my good works weigh more than my bad works. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so forget all that and think the question, have I done enough? Think the answer, no, I haven't. Who has done enough? It's not me, it's Christ. He has done enough. So back to my story. I was driving home about a mile from home, and I'm just singing my heart out with these songs. And I thought, if I'm ever on a deathbed or in a coma, I want Faith to put these songs on and just play them over and over and over. And then I had this thought. If I need that on a deathbed, I need that now. And so many people, I can guarantee you that J. Gresham Machen didn't get to his deathbed and just have that thought. He had meditated on that. That was his life. Christ was his life. And it's not going to just come to you on a deathbed. That's why we're here today. We're here to worship Christ. We are here to worship the God who gave everything to save sinful wretches like us. And if we will meditate on that, and as God works that into our hearts and into our lives, we could come to a deathbed, if the Lord brought us to that, and we could say, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. And if we need that then, we need that now. And so that's why we're studying what we're studying. All right, what are we studying? We've been doing the class recently on sinful anger. And we spent the majority of our time last week looking at how to deal with sin. And we've been looking at sinful anger, but we dealt a bit last week with how to deal with our sinful anger, but frankly, we dealt with how to deal with sin in general in our lives. And the gospel of Christ helps us to deal with remaining sin that is in our lives after initially trusting Christ and repenting of our sin. What do you call the initial movement that man does, the first movement that man does, I believe, after the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, the first movement that man does is repentance and faith. And we call that, what do we call man's repentance and man's trust or faith in Christ? We call that Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And as a result of that work of the Holy Spirit, what does man do? We're commanded by Christ. Remember Christ's first words in his ministry? John the Baptist's first words in his ministry? What were those first words? Joy? Repent and believe the gospel. All right? And man is dead in trespasses and sins. So he's commanded this all the time. And man has no power. And I believe when the Holy Spirit works in regeneration, he changes man's willer, as it were, his heart, his desire. And so that is changed, and immediately man repents and believes the gospel. We call that conversion. Regeneration is God's work, the work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is what man does. He repents and believes the gospel. And that's initial. That's the first thing that a person does, and when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And the gospel of Christ then helps us to deal with sin. It's initial there, but it's also throughout our lives. As we are called to struggle and to war against remaining sin in our lives. We saw that, quite frankly, very many professing Christians do not deal well with sinful anger. Or for that matter, they don't deal with hardly any sin in their lives. Most people only will deal with what kind of sins in their lives? Think about it. What kind of sins do people normally deal with in their lives? Think about the title of our book. What? All right, ones that we think other people might see. So we think of big sins that are out there that, well, everybody knows that's wrong, and so, boy, I kind of got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, so I have to deal with this. And how do we deal with this? Well, don't say anything to me about that. Look at your own life. We try kind of ignore it. We downplay it. We don't deal with it. So most people will only deal with large, obvious sins if they're called on them. So therefore, many sins become, title of our book, respectable sins. Sins that we tolerate because they really aren't that bad. They're really not that serious. Well, this book hopefully is pointing out that sin is sin, period. And every Christian is involved in a war inside themselves, a civil war, where we all need Christ constantly and each other to encourage us in the fight against sin, to turn us toward Christ over and over and over, and to have victory over sin, and to be restored when we do fail to fight and when we fail to have the victory over sin. So we need each other. That's one of the purposes of the church. God is getting glory for himself through the church, from Ephesians chapter 3. Well, dealing with problems is something that by nature we like to do or we don't like to do. Do we like to deal with problems? No, why not? It's hard. What do we like to do? Easy stuff, all right? Dealing with problems is not easy stuff. If we're constantly trying to look good in front of other people, dealing with problems is not something that we want to do. In fact, if you don't want to look good in front of other people, dealing with problems is not something that we want to do. Professing Christians, though, I believe often cover sin problems because we want to look good. Churches constantly cover sin problems because they want to look good. And now we wonder why there have been several generations whose churches, or where churches, were often at one time bursting at the seams. And now many from those generations of professing believers, many of their children have left the church. They've turned their back on church. Well, I believe the lack of understanding the gospel, that Christ died for our sins so that we could go to him over and over and over for forgiveness of our sins, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that Jesus' perfect righteousness, that active obedience of Christ, that is our only hope. for righteousness on the day of judgment. This is the gospel that has been ignored or very lightly touched upon. I believe it's happened for generations in good churches. And the predominant message that churches, at least by example, have proclaimed and showed is that we want people to try harder and to do better. We want people to try harder and do better. And that is so far removed from guiding people and directing people over and over to Jesus Christ, who is the only foundation for anything that we can do or anything that we can try. It's no wonder then that people have left churches in multitudes. When the message is understood to be do better and try harder, people say, I'm doing better, I'm trying harder, and it's not working. So if it's not working, what should I do? Dan? I'm out. All right? It's like the Shark Tank. You know, those guys listen to your spiel and all of them, I'm out. All right? And so people come to church in that sense. And if they listen and the message is, look inside yourself, do better, try harder. Well, all right, I'll do that this week. And come Sunday afternoon, it's not working. And I'm trying harder and I'm trying to do better and it's not working. And after a while, people either say, okay, it is working, but look at my life, I'm doing better than other people. Or we say, no, I can't do that, I'm out. And people have not left. It's not a wonder then, with messages like that, that people have left churches in multitudes. I talked to a man this week down at camp, and I asked him where he grew up. He grew up down between Akron and Youngstown. I don't remember exactly the name of the place he said. And I had heard of a church there before, and I asked him, well, growing up, was that a big church or a small church? He said, we had about 900 people. And I said, does the church still there today? He said, no, it's not there today. And I asked him, what do you think happened? And he mentioned some things like this. And where Christ is not proclaimed as the foundation and the center and the goal, then it's no wonder that we have churches like that. People have not left because we've loved them to death and they did not want that. It is not because we have given them so much of the gospel and then they've rejected it. Those who have been church-going people who have turned away from Christianity have often turned away because they've not seen and heard the gospel preached and lived out as it ought to be preached and lived out in the visible church of Christ. And so we spent most of our class last week looking at how to deal with sin. So if we see that we are guilty of sin, if we see that we're guilty of any sin, and in our case right now, in this chapter, we're studying the sin of sinful anger. If we see that we're guilty of that, the answer is not to say, well, try harder, do better. The answer is not to say, I'll just rededicate my life. The answer is not, I promise to do better. No, God, I will show you that this time I am really, really sincere. I really, 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 really mean it. Or, God, I'm really not that bad. Okay, I'm trying and trying, can't do that, so let's lower the standard and say, God, I'm just really not that bad. No, or other people that we've talked about, God, that's not really who I am, right? We've all made that excuse too. Well, that's not really who I am. Oh, okay, if Cain could have said to God, well, God, I'm not really that guy who killed my brother Abel. That's not really who I am. Okay, well, then we'll excuse that. No, not one of those words and not one of those attitudes deals correctly with sin. Not one of those attitudes or words deals correctly with my sin or with your sin. So God has told us how to deal with our sin. What must we do? What do you remember from the last 2 weeks? What must we do in order to deal with our sin? Deb? All right, the first thing we have to do in order to deal with any problem is recognize there is a problem. God, I have sinned against you. Just humbly say, God, I have sinned against you in this way. And I'm asking you to forgive me again because of Christ. Now, why might we not do that? Why might we not go to God humbly and acknowledge our sin? Give me a few answers for that. James?
Pride.
Pride. What about pride? What kind of pride?
You're proud of yourself and what you've done, and it gets in the way of worshiping God because the good part of you comes from Him.
Okay. Pride is the first one. Ed, did you say something? Self is on the throne. All right, that's the same as pride there. Mrs. Stabler. All right, you might be disgusted with yourself. Why would we not go to Christ and deal with our sin? Well, I came yesterday for the same thing. And if you asked me to forgive you yesterday, and then you came again today and asked me again, we think, well, I'd be disgusted with you too, or you would be disgusted with me. Joanne? It's what?
It's not as bad.
All right. It's, well, you know, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe I'm being a little bit too hard on myself about this. So that's another reason why we might not go to God. Well, we have to recognize and acknowledge our sin, as our anger as sin, in this case, or anything as sin. Next, we examine ourselves as to why we became angry. We talked about that last week. Why did I become so angry in this situation? And then we change our attitude toward the person or persons whose words and actions triggered our anger. And we use the verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The world talks so much about forgiveness, but the world, apart from Christ, cannot have any idea of what forgiveness looks like, unless we think, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Well, how has God, for Christ's sake, forgiven me? He has forgiven me all of my sins. And so when so-and-so comes to me and says, Mike, would you please forgive me for that? Well, let me see you squirm a little bit first. Does God ever come in, we come into his presence and he say, well, let me see you squirm. How bad do you really want this? Show me. Why don't you cry a lot of tears? Why don't you do this? Show me. No, that's what we think. And so we project our own feelings onto God and say, well, that must be how God feels about me. And that's not how God feels about us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then number four we saw last week, if we have expressed our anger outwardly, we also need to seek the forgiveness of the person that we have wounded by our anger, with our anger. Now, we spent the bulk of our class last week on this. And I mentioned to you how there was a time in Mexico when I had to stand before our congregation there and confess sinful anger to them. Probably 25 or 30 people had seen me get sinfully angry after a Sunday school class with somebody who was not doing what was right, but I responded with sinful anger. I will admit readily, I felt humiliated and I felt embarrassed that I had to stand before our church, before we began our worship service, and ask them to forgive me for being sinfully angry in front of them. Why is that embarrassing? Why is that humiliating? Why do you think?
Hurt your pride.
What? Oh, then other people are going to see I'm not perfect. And up until this time, I've kind of tried to show people that I'm perfect. Well, guess what? We're not. Why did we come to Christ? Because we were perfect? No, because we are absolutely imperfect. I mean, that's why we need Christ. And so we often think that, okay, I trusted Christ. No, I'm perfect. No, that's not how it works. We needed Christ before God opened our eyes and before we trusted Christ and repented of our sins. And do we need Christ after that? Absolutely, because we are not, Beth? Perfect. Who is perfect? Christ. All right, Scott, you had your hand up. I can't believe I did that. How was I so easily deceived by my own heart, by my flesh, by the devil? It's the same thing. You shall not die. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. And we think, oh, yeah, it's really not that bad. And we talk ourselves into it. We think it's not that bad. And then we do it. And then you say, how in the world could I have done that or said that or even thought that? That's terrible. Well, that's because we're humiliated, embarrassed, and because sin always brings, Wayne?
Shame.
All right. Sin always brings shame. In the moment, it feels really good to get angry at somebody. Yeah, I'm letting them have it. I'm letting loose. And then as soon as that's over, if you have the Holy Spirit at all, how do you feel then? Thanks, Holy Spirit. We showed them. Is that how you feel? How do you feel after you've gotten sinfully angry with someone? How should we feel if we have gotten sinfully angry with someone?
Pretty small.
We should feel ashamed. Sin always brings shame. And you think of Adam and Eve. They sinned. And immediately when they were sinned, what was the first thing they did? They hid themselves. How'd they hide themselves? They tried to cover up. They sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Their eyes were opened. Immediately, they realized that they were naked. I mean, they'd been naked for the whole time, whatever time that was, that they had been created. And they were not ashamed. Genesis 2 tells us that. And then, boom, the moment of sin, their eyes are open. And it's like, oh, we're naked. That's just kind of, it's actually kind of funny when you read the Bible like that. It's just oblivious, and then all of a sudden they sinned, and now they realize they're naked. Sin brings shame. And they sewed fig leaves, they hid themselves. It is embarrassing and humiliating, but do we not see, this is where Christ is so great. This is part of the greatness of Christ. Jesus suffered the same thing, humiliation, embarrassment, and shame when he was crucified. And we think far too little of this because if you've lived for a little while, you've seen paintings or supposed pictures of the crucifixion. And in the pictures and paintings of the crucifixion, you always see Jesus with strategically placed clothes or a garment or a wrap or something like that. He was crucified naked. Think of the shame, I mean the pain, but also the shame of how he would have been crucified. And Jesus took the shame. He took the guilt, our embarrassment and humiliation when he was crucified naked on a cross, bearing the sin of his people. Well, yes, it's embarrassing and humiliating, but that's the whole nature of sin. Sin is embarrassing and it's humiliating because that is sin's nature. And we are commanded to deal with our sin as Christians. We saw James 5:16 last week. Confess your sins to one another. All right, do you confess every sin to one another here today? Is that what you're supposed to do? No. You know, Dan, on Tuesday, I just had this really bad thought about so-and-so over there. Dan says, why are you telling me this? Well, I'm supposed to confess my sins to one another. No. Now, if Dan and I were talking and we showed some sinful anger toward each other, we should go to each other and confess that sin to one another in that case. But we are to confess our sins to one another. Whenever you sin against somebody else, you are to confess that to God, first of all, and to that person. And if that has gotten a lot farther than one person, in my case, where I sinned in a public way before 25 or 30 people, that's as far as my confession and repentance needed to go. As wide as the sin is known, that's as far as the confession and repentance needs to go as well. And that's why we as a church, last year, we put out a letter of confession, confessing our own sins as a church and ministry against people that we have sinned, that we have sinned against. And that is embarrassing. That is humiliating. That's humbling. But we are commanded to humble ourselves. And it was also embarrassing for me to have to stand in front of the church in Mexico to do that. It's embarrassing for us to have to do that as a ministry. But it is good, it is right, it is biblical to do that. And why is that good and right? Because we are sinful people. Now, we sin against other people. And when we sin, we are commanded to deal with that sin in a biblical way, are we not? As far as we need to go. So we've already remembered James 5:16 from last week. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, look with me at Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. It says, pay attention to yourselves. What is, does anyone have a King James this morning? Scott, what does that say?
Take heed.
Take heed to yourself. Self or yourselves?
Self.
Yourself. Take heed to yourselves. Anybody have a New American Standard? What does that say, Carolyn?
Be on your guard,
okay? So, take heed to yourselves or pay attention to yourselves. And I think that's important for us to remember. Pay attention to whom? To yourselves. Now, I have talked with us during the last 3 years about the movement of what we know as fundamentalism. And one of the major problems that I have seen personally in the fundamentalist movement is that most fundamentalists are concerned with whom? Everybody else. Others. Take heed to others. And what is Jesus' first command in this verse? Take heed to yourselves. In my experiences, most fundamentalists are rarely concerned with themselves, and normally concerned with others. Now, that's not across the board a blanket statement, but I think by and large that that is true. Pay attention to whom? Yourselves. Is it easier to pay attention to others or to ourselves? Is it easier to pay attention to other people or to yourself in this sense that Jesus is speaking of?
Others.
It's really easy. It's easier to see the speck that is in someone else's eye than the log or the beam that is in our own eye. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand the gospel, we will and should have no problem examining ourselves. Why is that? We should have no problem seeing our own beams. Dealing with our own issues, and then, and only then, will we be able to see clearly to identify problems that are brought to light with the Word of God and the gospel and other people. Take heed to yourself, to yourselves. And the gospel always has us look at ourselves to see our own sin and our own problems constantly. But it doesn't leave us right there looking only at ourselves, inside at ourselves. If you only look at yourself, what hope is there? All right, put yourself again at that deathbed experience. If you can try to imagine that. If you're looking at yourself and wondering, have I done enough? Think of all those bad things I've done. I know I've done bad things, but I hope I've done enough to cover that. Well, you're only looking at yourself. And it was Robert Murray McShane who said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. We might say, for every look at yourself, take 10,000 looks at Christ. Your attitude toward everyone else will be much more merciful and compassionate and based on truth instead of on your own supposed righteousness if you keep that order in view. Looking at yourself once and looking at Christ 10 or 10,000 times. Look at yourself, look to Christ, and then we can look at others. But there's very little of looking at ourselves and then looking to Christ for the help that we need, the strength that we need, the forgiveness that we need, the righteousness that we need, and then you can look at others. And you don't have to go looking very hard at others, trying to dig something up on them. A church that lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ, things will be coming up constantly that show where we're lacking in Christ, in Christian love, in living in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. Those things are not hard to see if you're living this way, because it comes up. But if you're living in the light of Christ and his truth and his word, there's going to be things in your life, there's going to be things in other people's lives that just pop up all the time, because we are still, we are sinners saved by grace, but we are still sinners. In the context of a local church, in a body of believers, we will be able then to help one another when these things come up. And when we come across someone who preaches error or something that's false, then together, by God's grace and through his truth, we can examine that, we can look at it honestly, and we can consider ourselves, as Galatians 6, 1 and 2 say, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Now, turn over to Galatians, well, we didn't finish John or Luke 17, 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And so that was in the context of looking at ourselves first. Jesus spoke in Matthew 18, or it wasn't Matthew 18, I think it was Matthew 6, of taking out the beam in your own eye so that you can see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. How can you humble yourself and go to another person and tell them, I sinned against you in this way? How could I stand before a church congregation and say that to them? How can we say that as parents to our children? How can we say that as teachers to students? How can we say that as pastors and elders to church members? Well, you can do that. And I can do that because of our identity. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And I no longer live to make my name important in front of other people. See, that's, you've mentioned pride. Several of you mentioned pride. And when we're proud, we're trying to tell other people, look at my name, look at my person. I am important. And as a Christian, there is nobody in that sense who is important. Who is important to a Christian? Christ is important as a Christian. For whom did Christ die? He died for what kind of people? Christ died for sinners. All right? What am I? What are you? All right. Sinners. And a sinner saved by grace if you are in Christ, but still a sinner. And when we give another occasion to show our own sinfulness to other people in something that we do or in something that we say, we make it right with them? Do we make it right with them? Do we make it right with other people when we sin against them? We should. All right? We ought to. Why? Well, if I do that, I'll have to there, if I go and tell them I sinned against you in this way, well, then I look bad. And as Beth said, then that gives them the impression that I'm not perfect. Well, then we're understanding the gospel, right? Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. If you're a sinner, you're not perfect, all right? And that's why we're always looking toward Christ and his perfection, his perfect righteousness. We are to reflect King Jesus to them and show people that Christ is a great Savior to me. It's easy to say, you know, you're a bad sinner and you need Jesus to save you. It's another thing totally different to say, I'm a bad sinner and I need Jesus to constantly be saving me from my sins. There is the hope of all Christians. That is our gospel. Christ died for sinners. Christ saves sinners. And I needed Jesus to save me from my sins. I needed Jesus, that's past tense, all right? I needed Jesus to save me from my sins, from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Death. What kind of death? Eternal death, second death, the lake of fire. And think of future. I will need Jesus to save me from sin. I need Jesus in the future to save me in the new heavens and the new earth from the presence of sin. Only Jesus can do that. What about today? Today, I need Jesus to save me from the what of sin? The power of sin. He saved me from its penalty. I need him to save me from its presence in the future. Today, I need Jesus to save me from the power of sin. So I need Jesus, what's present tense? Always. I need Jesus right now, right in this very moment as you sit in a church building. I need Christ. You need Christ. That article that is on our table over here in Section A, that little article that says, why our teens don't know that they need Jesus. That is an outstanding article. We took a Sunday night last, before school started, and we looked at that. We went through that with our teachers before school started. It's outstanding. And the point is that people, that young people and other people in our world often don't know that they need Jesus because we as parents, we as professing believers, do not show them that we need Jesus today. We need Christ today. We try to show them how to live a perfect life. And you know what the problem with trying to show teens and children how to live a perfect life is? What's the problem with that? Chris? Why is that not happening? We're not living a perfect life. We're saying, you need to do this and this and this and this. And we stop, and we don't stop to look into our own lives and realize, I'm not doing this and this and this. Everything that I'm commanding you to be perfect in, you're not perfect in that, because honestly, I am not perfect in that. And yet we expect from them, do better, try harder, pretty much be perfect. That is not the gospel. That is looking into yourself and expecting perfection, and this is so far away from what the gospel is. And the gospel is showing our children. The gospel is showing our students. The gospel is showing our brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel is showing the world out there that we need Jesus to save us from our remaining sin, not in the past, not in the future, but today, right now. To save us from the many times that we still fall and are angry and use our tongues unwisely and we bite and devour, as James says. And we are unkind, sarcasm, in the fact that we do things and we say things and we watch things and we see things that are not pleasing to our Savior. So many young people and older people in churches and in Christian schools do not show others in their church and in their homes and in their neighborhoods, we need Jesus today. Life is not about us. Life is not about having this great name in front of everybody else. Life is about Who?
Christ.
Life is and should be about Christ. And for so many professing Christians, we've heard that our testimony is the most important thing. It's the utmost important thing. Well, how's your testimony? Is it perfect? No, it's not. Our testimony is important. We need to, by how we live, adorn the doctrine of God. That is so important. But what do we do when we don't adorn the doctrine of God? All right, think about that. That would be your testimony, all right? What happens, like with a King David? How about his testimony? Lusted, committed adultery, basically murders a man, covers his sin. How's David's testimony? What is David's testimony? Is his testimony about how great he was? What is David's testimony? A man after God's own heart. Well, how can a man after God's own heart do all those things?
He was a sinner.
He was a sinner. And so life is not all about it's not the utmost important thing, our testimony. It is important. How we live in adorning the doctrine of God. But what happens when those who want to have a perfect testimony don't have it? What do we do then? Do we just cover it? Do we just ignore it like there's no problem at all? Do we just continue to act in front of people like we don't have any problems? Do we say that we have no sin? David confessed his sin, and Nathan the prophet said, "You won't die. You're not going to die. God has taken your sin and put it away from you." And so God's testimony to the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ is the thing of utmost importance. And when we stop trying to be perfect in front of everyone else because we're not, it doesn't mean that we don't seek to honor God in what we do and say. But when we don't expect, and that sounds terrible, but I don't expect you to be perfect. I don't expect my kids to be perfect. You say it like this, you go to basketball practice. Any person who goes into basketball practice, if they are a basketball player, they go in there and they want to make every shot that they shoot go in the basket. But they know that's not going to happen. That's just not reality, okay? And the reality is we are to seek to be perfect as he is perfect. That should be our goal. I want to be perfect like Jesus Christ is. But I know the reality in my life. There's not a moment of one day that has ever gone by where I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It has not happened. Because I am tainted by sin, and I am a new creature in Christ, but that has not happened. And so the goal is toward Christ-likeness constantly, but the reality is I still have remaining sin, and that will not be taken care of until I am changed. 1 Corinthians 15, Mark Perry read to us several chapters from God's Word every morning after breakfast this week at Peniel Bible Camp. And that was just such a blessing, and going through 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, it's sowed a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. It's a body, but it's perfect, and there is no more sin, and we're waiting for that. We're looking forward to that, and in the meantime, we look to Christ over and over for victory over temptation, and when we don't have that victory, we go to Christ over and over when we have failed. Now, does anyone like to go to Christ when you have failed? We don't like to do that. That's humiliating. That's discouraging at times. And we put ourselves in Christ's position and say, "I wouldn't take you if you came to me now." But that's the greatest thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do go to him, confessing our sins and repenting of those sins, even if you did it yesterday, he has promised to forgive that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, people say, "Well, then you're going to sin every day and just keep going to Christ." Well, if you honestly go confessing your sins, you don't want that humiliation constantly. You don't want that. But we want to have victory, and so we fight and war against that in the power of the Holy Spirit, and only Christ can give us that victory. Now, It is not for our testimony, it is not our testimony that's so important, but it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was in exile on an island, the island of Patmos, not for his own testimony. But what does John say about that? He was exiled for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right? He didn't say, I'm here exiled on this island for the word of God and because of my own testimony. No, I am here exiled on this island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. People are watching us, and they are often not seeing people who live in dependence on Christ, but they're watching people who think that they have to be perfect, and they aren't. Christ is our perfection. And we need to let other people know that. All right? We need to let other people know that. We need to let our children know that. We need to let our students know that. We need to let other people in our church know that. And we need to let people in the world know that. We are not here for our testimony. We are here for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when the world sees that we've sinned, we don't cover that up. We admit that to them. We confess that to them and say, you're right. And that is why I need Jesus Christ. I did not reflect Christ and who he is, but Christ is a savior for all of those who will put their trust in him. And if we're truly serious about that, we don't just keep living that way in front of those people. We honestly seek to live in a way that brings glory to Christ. We need to let other people know that. We need to be ashamed when we try to live and show others that we're great and we have it all together. That is dishonoring to Christ. God wants people to see him. And if we love him, we will unavoidably live him in front of other people. And we will go to him over and over, and we will show others, you can go to Christ too. They must go to Christ. Now, wow, I never heard the bell ring. Did the bell ring? Oh, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. But I hope that we can see today, this is so important in dealing with our sin. We have to understand who we are in Christ, who Christ is. And if we do that, there is great hope for the Christian who lives in the light of Jesus Christ. I didn't even get to ask for questions because our time is up. If you have a question, please let me know. And we'll continue this again next week. All right, let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to try to cover our sins. And yet, if we are in Christ, he is our identity. He is our life. And Father, I pray that we would recognize with Paul that we are crucified with Christ. We died with him. And nevertheless, we live. And the life that we do now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, may we live in the light of Christ and his life today and in this week, and may we bring honor and glory to you. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.